Okay, so last week we talked about angels, and today we're going to finish up a tiny bit on angels and move into some conversations around demons. So, Angels and Demons Part 2, Foundations of Our Faith. We've been working through the foundations of our faith because oftentimes we walk away from these foundational things thinking they're way too simple, way too basic, I need to get into deeper things. As if there's something to add to the message of the gospel, to the foundations of our faith. Rather, everything is to be built up on them. That's what we learn in Scripture. Everything is to be built up on them. Back in the olden days, they had what they called a plumb line. We still use plumb lines, if you will, but normally you've got a level of some sort that you're using. But they actually used a line, if you will, that had a weight on the end. And so as a house was going up, they would have these plumb lines and they'd have them in the corner of the house. So that way, as the walls were going up, they were going up plumb. But everything was based off the foundations of that house. The foundations. It's for that reason that in the book of Amos, we read in chapter 7, that there was judgment that was supposed to come upon Israel because they were built up wrong. There was a proper foundation that had been given to them through the prophets, right, in the forefathers that they had. They had a foundation that was laid and given to them, but they didn't pay attention to it. And so their house started to get built up wrong. And so in Amos chapter 7, the final judgment that the Lord gives to Amos that they agree on is what ought to happen. God asks Amos, he says, what do you see here? There was a plumb line next to a wall. And that's what Amos said, Lord, I see a plumb line next to a wall. He said, yes, and everything that is not found built up right will be tore down. It'll be brought to nothing. The wonderful part is that in Amos chapter 9, as God does with his people, he allows his people to be brought down back to the foundation, but always with the purpose of rebuilding. That was the message that was given to Amos. It sounds really hard up front. Being deconstructed, being tore down, doesn't sound pleasant and fun. But at the same moment, you have to remember, God is looking to rebuild. He's not leaving you desolate. That's not his desire. And so for that reason, we're working through the foundations of our faith to remember we need to go back to them. Make sure the house of your life before the Lord, that it is built up right, that it's built on foundational pieces. So to do a little recap here real fast, Scripture first. Scripture and Scripture alone. This is God's word to you and I that we would know God, we would know his way, his intentions with us, why he made us. We can walk with purpose. We don't have to be like the rest of the world, walking aimlessly. We can look through Scriptures and he's given a roadmap. I made the funny statement one day. I don't know that it's all that funny, but the reality is raising kids, everyone always says, well, they didn't come with a manual. That's actually a lie. God's word is a manual for us parents. God's word is a manual for life in general. He didn't leave you blind. Remember, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Scripture and Scripture alone, that is all that we need. The Bible is inspired by God. It's inerrant. It is perfect in every way. By the way, when you get into your history books in school, those books are not written perfectly. They're not written perfectly, but God's word it is, and so we can trust it. It's everlasting. Because it's perfect in every way, it will not fade. Its truths will last forever. It's centered around the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, how we needed a Savior and everything pointing to Christ, and then everything from Christ pointing back to him. And it's authoritative, it's sufficient for the things of today's time. It is not behind the ages. It is not needing rewritten or anything of that nature. It's been interesting, but in talking to people, it's really funny to see how they are not aware that God's word does indeed provide answers. I'm thoroughly convinced that you can take the questions of today, that you can take them to Scripture, and you can find answers. I'm not saying that sometimes God doesn't say, wait, I'm going to answer you, but just wait. I'm not saying that God always says yes. Sometimes his answer is no. But nonetheless, his word is perfectly sufficient and is perfectly authoritative for today's time. And it also provides us with a biblical worldview, how we ought to operate today. The Trinity, we talked about the Trinity, how it works together. One in being, three in persons. all are completely self-existent. They carry all the attributes of God. So as it regards God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are all perfectly fall into unity with each other, all being perfectly God. Perfect in union, the way that they work inside each other and the way that they work outside of each other. The way that they actually operate to carry out what God, the Godhead, has seen as fit for mankind and the rest of creation, everything else. Each is to be worshipped. There's not one component of God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, that isn't to be worshipped. And again, just as a visual image for you all, I'm going to continue to put this up there, but we have God. God is the entirety of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Although, at the same time, we don't see God the Father is God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Holy Spirit. That would be considered modalism if you thought that maybe he just showed up one moment as God the Father, but then all of a sudden he shows up as God the Son the next moment, and then God the Holy Spirit the next. That's called modalism. And by the way, that is a teaching that's going around today. Easy way to refute that. Go to the baptism of Jesus Christ, and you see all three present at the same time. That's not what we see in Scripture. We see all three individuals, but completely God. Creation. We looked at creation. All of creation is God's. It's made from nothing. Ex nihilo. That's what it means. Made from nothing. You know, it's really interesting because we can observe that everything came about at some point, but yet we always want to put something as its creation creator. Okay? When we talk about gases coming together and evolution and everything else, where did those gases come from? Oh, they just kind of arrived. What? They come from somewhere. Okay? And so we look at Scripture and we say, okay, what does Scripture tell us? Does it provide an answer that's more sound? Yes. God, self-existent as he is, out of himself in full power, spoke the world into existence in 6 literal days. That's what we see. It's layered all the way throughout Scripture. All of creation is for God's glory. It's held together by him. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is one of my favorites. It's not just brought into existence by God, but that it's held in existence by God. And one day, this world will be made new. As wonderful as we see this creation, as we look over it, and we see the purple mountains and everything else, Steve, when we look at all these wonderful things, we have to remember there's actually fallen creation. It is not as God originally created, and he is going to make it new. That just blows my mind. I look at creation, and I'm like, I don't even fathom the depth of the creation I'm looking at, and yet it's got to be made new. So we looked at angels last week, because angels, they are created by God. We looked at Psalm 148. As a call to which they are to bring God glory. They're not just created by God, just like the rest of creation, but they're actually purposed to bring God glory. They deliver and proclaim truth. We think about in Daniel or in so many different texts where messages were brought to Mary, to Joseph. Messages were brought in truth in the book of Revelation. And then also they comfort and protect God's people. I brought up one example from the life of Daniel, in which an angel's coming, wants to come and comfort him. That is the purpose of the angel coming in Daniel chapter 10. But he's hindered from coming. And so Michael goes to fight on the behalf of that messenger angel being able to come and comfort Daniel. So we see angels, God has purposed that they are there to comfort and protect God's people, God's elect. 3 quick points. I mentioned these last week, and I've got one piece that I want to add to it. Malach and angelos are the Hebrew and Greek words for angel, also translated messenger or ambassador. So we need to remember, angels are messengers or ambassadors of God. Since angels are spiritual beings, they are not visible unless they reveal themselves. We're talking about spiritual beings. Thirdly, angels are not to be worshipped. One of the passages I brought out was actually from the book of Revelation, where John, he's in front of an angel delivering a message to him, a very powerful angel, and he bows down to him, and the angel says, "Do not do that, for I too have the same task as you, which is to bring glory to the Father." That he was created for that purpose. And so the angel says, "Don't you dare worship me." And remember, the commands, the very first command, thou shalt have no other God before me. Angels are not to be worshipped. Unfortunately, this happens often today. When it comes to the study of angels, I had talked to Steve Erickson about this, but just consider this thought. In the New Testament, the word angelos for angels is used 186 times. Contrast to that, hamartia, which is the word for sin, is used 174. So we actually see angels mentioned more than the word sin itself. Maybe there's something to this. I don't know. There's classifications of angels. There's an archangel, Michael the archangel, potentially Gabriel, we don't know. But we do know Satan was listed as a guardian cherub. So he's in the second classification of angels, which is cherub. Thirdly, we have the seraphim. So we have three different types of angels. And I had alluded to this last week that there's two other pieces that we didn't fully cover. And so to mention those now, angels, two more components that they have, they wage spiritual war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, if you'd go there with me, please. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Some of you can quote some of these passages. That's great. At the same time, it's just wonderful to be able to pick them up and read them. The reminder is this from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. In Daniel chapter 10, verses 13 and 21, which I had just mentioned a moment ago, there is actually a war taking place in which Michael comes in and fights against these evil spirits that are trying to hinder another angel from coming and delivering comfort. So there's war all around us. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 17, all the way through Revelation 20, verse 3, there is a war that's taking place where angelic beings are very much a part of the fight against Satan and his evil forces. Michael is actually active in locking up Satan. And the sixth component, so they're involved in spiritual war, actively involved. By the way, we ought to be grateful for that. The sixth piece is that they're instruments of God's judgment, as I alluded to. In Genesis chapter 19, verses 12 to 13, go ahead and turn there if you would. Genesis chapter 19. Verses 12 and 13. This is Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the two men said to Lot, and the two men we know were angels, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and the daughters and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place. They're actively involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their outcry has become great before the Lord, that the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So notice, God sent angels to cast destruction, judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 16, angels are used to bring about pestilence on the people of Israel because of their sin. And throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation, from the opening of the first seal to the defeat of Satan, angelic beings are actively a part of the destruction of everything that we see here on earth. They're casting God's judgment constantly. God uses his angelic beings to cast judgment. Regularly involved. Remember, they are ambassadors of God. And when God is about ready to bring about his wrath, is it right that his ambassadors are a part of that? Absolutely. They're bearing the message of their king, their creator. So when we think about angelic beings, we've got a lot to think about, but now we walk into a second component here. Demons. Recognize this guy from your cartoon days? Or maybe it's just me, because it was back when I was a kid, but remember Looney Tunes. They proposed this satanic or demonic character, if you will, just totally figurative. And ludicrous, by the way, because guess what? That's not where Satan's at either, in some flames or anything like that right now. But nonetheless, this is how people want to depict him. They make him a funny character, something to laugh at. They picture him as an ankle biter, right? Oh, he doesn't have any sweat. He's like just nipping at my ankles. That's a fallacy. That's not true. And today, people that worship Satan all around the globe, and specifically here in America, they decry freedom to be able to worship him. I want to make a quick note here and let you know, I am not about religious liberty for all when it comes to freedom to be able to have your whatever religion you want to serve. Look, there is one God to be served. I am not okay with people serving other gods. I am not okay with other forms of worship. There is only one that we ought to proclaim worship to. By the way, this is a way that Satan deceives and gets in. He says, oh, freedom, freedom for all. That means me too. You got to let me in. Remember, you give the devil a foothold and he will take a mile. He's certainly done more than that in America. And most of the time, it's because we've let him. So the doctrine of demonic forces, this is the second part, if you will, to angelic beings. I'm going to summarize as best I can. I will tell you, it's going to be a lot. Satan is the originator of sin, and his sin was the pride of thinking he could be the Most High. For his pride, God cast Lucifer out of heaven along with one-third of the angels that followed him. Desiring to destroy God's work, Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin by the use of deception. Satan and his demonic forces are powerful beyond human ability. Catch that. He is not a chihuahua. Satan and his demonic forces are powerful beyond human ability. He is still active, tempting man to sin. Satan and his demonic forces masquerade as angels of light. His purpose is to deceive and devour men with a desire to rid God of glory. He is the father of lies. God has permitted Satan to operate for a time, but he has already been defeated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look forward to the promised day when Christ returns, binds Satan, and one day defeats him in the last battle. At that time, God will cast Satan and all of his kingdom into the eternal lake of fire, where there is an everlasting torment. Until that day, there is a spiritual battle taking place. Now let's go ahead and break this down. Satan and his demonic forces are the originators, he in particular, of sin. Go to Isaiah chapter 14, please. Isaiah chapter 14. While you're turning there, some people may ask, why in the world are we studying this? What does this have to do with the foundations of our faith? We have to understand, first off, where things went wrong. We have to understand the power of the enemy. We have to understand his tools in which he uses. And guess what? God's word clearly lays all of this out. Lays it all out. I think Ephesians 6, putting on the armor of God, it is literally built around the premise of understanding Satan and his schemes, that we could be built up firm and strong, able to stand in the Lord. So Isaiah chapter 14, let's just read verses 12 to 14 first here. We'll read verse 15 after. How you have fallen from heaven. So where did he fall from? From heaven. O star of the morning, son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Pride, pride, pride. Hold on to that thought. So here is God's response to him in verse 15. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Satan, in his pride, was the originator of sin. Oftentimes, we don't think about sin beginning until Adam and Eve. Sin was present. It wasn't part of God's creation of earth, and it wasn't part of mankind, and things like that. It hadn't entered there yet, but nonetheless, sin was present. Ezekiel chapter 28, please turn there. Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll read verses 13 to 17. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold of the workmanship, your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared." By the way, this is a case to understand, along with Job chapter 38, that angels were there when creation was done. They were already in existence. We don't know how much further before, but we do believe from Scripture that angels were already present. Job chapter 38 reminds us that they sang praise to the Lord when they were observing his creation. But then notice what happens. Verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub," or guardian cherub, "who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God." That means he was in the presence of God. "You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 17, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Do you understand pride in both of these two texts was the detriment of Lucifer, Satan, as we know him? Pride. For the sake of looking at this, I do want you to turn here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, people often quote the first part of this, but they don't know the final couple words. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride," or the boastful pride of life, "is not from the Father, but it is from the world." Who is the ruler of this world? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It is Satan and Satan himself. Satan himself. You know, it's really interesting to me, but man, when man sinned, do you understand that this had a bit to do with pride? The deception of thinking that I am above God, or that I could potentially be above God? The very sin that Satan committed was the one that he drew man in with. To think that we could be greater than the Creator. Understand, the origination of sin happened through pride. Oftentimes, the presence of sin in our life is there because of pride. But pride was the reason why sin entered. Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 to 4 and 7 reminds us that a third of the angels went with Satan. That's where we find that a third of the angels went with Satan at that fall. In other places in Scripture, we do find that other angels go, but it's in Revelation, nonetheless, that we find that it was a third of the angels. A third of the angels isn't a small amount, because remember, they're innumerable. In the book of Revelation, we actually find that it's myriads upon myriads. That means 10,000s upon 10,000s. I mean, that's numbers and numbers, big numbers. Can't count them. So even though it's a third, it's still innumerable. We don't know the number. There's a lot of them. Secondly, powerful forces of evil. Demonic forces, they are powerful forces of evil. In Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16, go ahead, turn here. I won't make you go to all of them, but I do want you to go to this one. Partially because this shows the heart of some people thinking they can do for God what only God can do through them. Powerful forces of evil. Acts chapter 19, verses 13 to 16. And it says this. Let's see here. but also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from that place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. So these men, they were having their own attempts to do what they saw happening through Paul, who, by the way, had a very special gift nonetheless. But also Paul, whenever he did it solely in the name of Jesus Christ, not his own name. Verse 14, seven sons, so there's seven men of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus. So realize this, he recognizes Jesus. He knows of Paul. The recognition that's made by demons is of Jesus, not of Paul. They just know about him. They know that Paul is Christ's. That's what they know. But who are you? These men are clearly not gods. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirits leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That is not a chihuahua. That is not a chihuahua. This is some very powerful beings that we're talking about when we talk about demonic forces. Remember in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Jesus goes to the demon-possessed man among all the caves and the tombs, right? And in that text, we learn that he had been shackled and the shackles couldn't hold him. People didn't even try to restrain him anymore because they knew he could not be restrained. I don't know about you, but the last time I tried breaking out of something, it didn't work so hot. Iron chains, the guy is in chains and he still breaks right through them. You're talking about very powerful beings. This is why we're told not to make fun of them or to mock them. We are not more powerful than demonic forces. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10 reminds us that they have the power to do false signs. They have the ability to do things that seem miraculous. They are very powerful. With that same note, I think there's a few things that we need to know. First off, remember, Jesus said to Peter that Satan wanted to sift Peter out. Remember? But Jesus, knowing that Peter was one of the elect, did not permit that to happen. That's in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 to 32. When I think about these different things, I think of a few components that need to be made mention. They are limited in power. While they are great in power, they are also limited in power. They are not omnipresent, even Satan himself. In Job, at the very beginning, it is noted that Satan was going to and fro different places. He was not one place and the other at the same time. Not the case. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. Remember Christ's words in chapter 24 of Matthew? That no one knows the time in which he is going to come back. Satan also, remember if we go back to the device, because of his pride, he was clouded in the things that he even did know. He is not all powerful. If he was all powerful, God would not be able to defeat him. And yet it's already happened at the cross and one day will be finalized in the final battle. So while these demonic forces are incredibly powerful, they are not all powerful. They are not all present and they are not all knowing. Thirdly, master of deception. John 8:44, we learn that Satan is the father of lies. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, Satan's deception of man. Turn there, please. Because this is, how dare us think that if we were in Adam and Eve's spot, we would have chose differently. I don't know about you, but there's still times where I'm deceived today. Maybe that's foolish to admit to a whole bunch of people, but the truth is, it does happen in my life. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden? The answer to that is, yeah, that's exactly what God said. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it. Wait a second. Immediately she adds something in, or touch it. Was that what God said? No. She added to it. By the way, the Pharisees were pretty good at that too. Or you will die. So there's already a little window that's been given for of deception that Satan has to operate. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Physically speaking, were they going to collapse? Well, at that point, I would say Satan didn't even know the outcome. He just knew that it was going to be eternal separation from God and man. God can't stand to be in the presence of sin. One thing that Satan did have experience in was getting cast out of heaven. God, as holy as he is, will not be in the presence of sin. Will not be. You will not surely die. Verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There it is. You could be like God. Do it. We read on and we find that that's exactly what Adam and Eve began to think. I'll take this fruit. Why not? It's just a little thing. Doesn't really matter too much. And guess what? I could be like God. Deception. Notice in that time how much scripture Satan used. I mentioned it before. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see Jesus' temptation three different times Lucifer, Satan, comes to him with temptation. Each time, he comes with some biblical context that's already been mentioned in Old Testament past. And all he does is he just twists the words. Sometimes it's not even the words. Sometimes it's the context. Sometimes it's the setting. Because he just wants to manipulate it just a little bit to make you second guess what was actually said. Do you realize there's times where Satan actually quotes word for word what God said? But he puts it in a different context so that you might view it differently than what it really is. So minute. Jesus, though, he showed us that there's victory through all this, that God's word is absolutely sure. He understood the deception that was coming. He put everything back into its proper context. And he stood up to the devil. And through it all, delivered passage after passage of God's word that spoke directly against the deceptions of Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. We need to remember this, but Satan, he masquerades as an angel of light. By the way, it's not just Satan. His demonic forces, they operate like that too. But go ahead and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know it must be hard sitting there with all that good smelling food downstairs. I'll tell you what, it's really hard to preach with good smelling food. So, this passage, by the way, understand this. If you're wondering, why, Josh, why sometimes do you bring up names of different people that call themselves pastors? Why do you do that? Isn't that judgmental? Do you realize that that's exactly what Paul was doing in this text that we actually find in Scripture? He's speaking against false prophets. He's calling them out for who they are. And there are texts in Scripture where we see very specific names that are mentioned that Paul brings up. Speaking about these false prophets, listen to how he refers to them. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Meaning they're not. They're not. But listen to this as it regards Satan and his demonic forces. No wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. That means he's not. But that's the way he appears when he wants to make himself known. Remember, and I've given this analogy several times, but going from Los Angeles, California to New York, New York, if that plane is 1 degree off, you end up in a completely different state. Satan is not concerned with making you do a complete 180 all at one time. No, all he wants you to do is to move from one central focus of God himself to just off. Just question who God is. That's it. That's it. Because he knows if you give him an inch, he will take a mile. He knows that. Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation 13, again, as a direct example to some of the things that I even mentioned in piece number 2 about their power of these demonic forces. They will mislead by signs and wonders. These are two different texts where we see it. It's actually prophesied that in end times, they are going to mislead many people in end times through false works, signs and wonders. The whole purpose being deception, to lead people to follow them. That is what the beast will do in Revelation. 4, wars against the kingdom of God. The demonic forces, they are actively at war against the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, which we've already read. It's not about a battle between flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle that's taking place in the heavenly realms. And you know the thing is, it's real. It's not a facade. It is a real battle over the souls of men. It's for this reason that in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, the people of Israel were told, do not turn to mediums and diviners. Do you know who mediums and diviners were? They interacted with the demonic spiritual forces. And again, that's actually a lot of who was worked through to see these false signs and wonders come about. Yes, I do believe that there are people in other countries, and I think even here in America, that become demon-possessed. And yes, I do believe that they have signs and wonders that they are able to do by demonic power, but they are for the purpose of deceiving people to follow them rather than Christ. It's interesting stories throughout the ages of things like that taking place, because it is a spiritual battle that's actually in play. Remember, our flesh and blood, it has an end. But man is built unique as part of God's creation in the fact that we are spiritual beings that God has created in his image. And we have an eternity somewhere. And there is a war being fought. And the battleground is the souls of men who Satan desires to devour. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us of that. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not like God trying to rebuild. He looks to devour. And he does it through his lies. There's a track I read when the youth were coming back from our trip to the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter. A guy stopped by with a track at the gas station and said, "Hey, would you give these to some of your kids?" I read it. I thought, well, this is kind of interesting. I want to find what kind of track this is. I found it really unique. It is very true, actually. Very true. Very good. And it had Satan there saying, "Hey, you've got plenty of time," to this guy. Let's just say the guy's name was Bob. "Hey, Bob, you got plenty of time." From a young age, Satan's in his ear saying, "You got plenty of time. You got 60 years left. You're going to be 65 before you die. So you got plenty of time to go after that God thing that you're learning about in Sunday school." Years go by. He's a teenager. There's other things going on all around him. Friends pulling him to go to youth group, learn about the message of the gospel. "Bob, you got plenty of time. 65, remember? That's the end. So you got plenty of time to be able to go after God." Years go by. He's got wife and kids. His wife and kids come to know the Lord. They start telling him, "Hey, you need to hear the gospel, receive it." And he's tempted because he's so panicked about things going on in the world. But the devil tells him, "You don't have to yet. You got until 65 to do that." A moment later, he passes away and he says, "Satan, I'm not 65 yet." He said, "I know. It's too late." He's the father of lies. And he knows how to use his tools to win at his war in individual souls' lives. The thing that he doesn't realize yet, I don't believe, is that he does not have the final victory. He thinks he does. Such were some of you, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, were reminded that he rules the kingdom of darkness. This is his kingdom, and it is directly in combat with the kingdom of light. So again, going to the victory part here. Independence Day. We celebrate July 4th way more in celebration than we do what Christ has done for us. Shame on us. Shame on us. I'm not saying don't celebrate July 4th. That's not what I'm saying. It is a wonderful thing. We have a wonderful country that God has permitted us to worship him in freely, without hesitation. But if we think that that victory, that that independence that we have here in America is greater than what has been done for us, shame on us. John 16:11 reminds us Satan is already defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Turn there, please. I'm going to start in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, 13 through 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Praise the Lord. 14, 15. How did he do it? He canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, meaning the very things that I've done that stand in the way of me being found holy before a holy God, the very things that stand against me that I have done, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. We have to understand through these couple texts here. Satan's already defeated. It's done. It's done. He has claimed the souls of men, those that would receive him as Lord and Savior. Revelations chapter 19 to 20, there's a final judgment that takes place. Turn there, please. Revelation chapter 19. In verses 11 through 16, we see Christ appear on a white horse. And he is shown for his name. All can see it. It's visible for everyone. Verse 16, King of kings and Lord of lords. Meaning he is above all kings. Remember Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. He is the one that raises up kings and he is the one that brings them down. He is in control of all the times and the epochs. Now verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid of heaven, come, assemble of the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and the one who sits on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. So notice the beast, who is Satan, is with them, assembled to make their war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. Remember, they do false signs. By which he deceived those who have received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed by the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In Revelation chapter 20, we see that Satan, at verses 1 through 3, that Satan is bound up through the millennial reign of Christ on earth, where there's actual peace, real, actual peace. And then again in 7 to 10, war picks up. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which were depictions to Israel of foreign nations that would come about and be part of God's judgment, nasty, perverse people, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. So there's a lot. And they came up from the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city, and the fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Notice this time, It's not angelic beings in the end. That final battle is not angelic beings that bear that. That is God and God alone. He doesn't need assistance. And he shows it in the final battle. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the eternal lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Meaning, guess what? 1,000 years difference. They're still there. They're still present. It's not an annihilation. It's continual torture, as it states in the following. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We read in other parts of Scripture, weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, this is where unbelievers also go in the end, in the final judgment. I don't know about you, but I don't want people to go there. I know Satan and his evil forces must. But as it regards the souls of men, I can't bear the thought of thinking that another person has to go there. I hate it. So, as we close up, I want to close with something. There is salvation in Christ alone. Victory. Victory today. Not just for the day you stand before the Lord, but victory today. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The proclamation is that there is salvation in no one else other than the name of Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Romans chapter 3, we learn about the depravity of man. We have nothing good. I was talking to a group of people this week, and it was very sad in a church setting. A man wanted to disagree with the Word of God when we read the Word of God. This person claims to be a believer. Wanted to disagree that, no, man actually does have something good about him. I said, so who's lying? You, Paul, God, who's lying? Because we just read it in Romans chapter 3, verse 12. None. There's none that has an ounce of good in them. Which is it? He said, I don't know. I said, I do know. And the answer is, they're right. We have nothing before a holy God, but he offers us everything through Jesus Christ, so that he is both the just and the justifier. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, for those that would bow down and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he did indeed raise from the grave on the third day, they shall be saved. That is a promise. And verse 13 tells us that all that call upon the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. He doesn't turn you away when you go to him and say, I'm ready, I get it, I can't. I can't do it, but I know you can. As the good Lord, as the good Heavenly Father, perfect in every way, just, but also merciful and gracious, he says, for that person that comes to me and calls upon my name, I won't turn him away. I will not turn him away. Matter of fact, there's a promise that comes with it for that person that is willing to surrender their life to Jesus Christ and say, God, I can't, you can. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 14 says, I will put my spirit in you and you will live. Life for the first time in that man. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that spirit that he gives man is one that is not timid, but it is of power. John 8, 36, Jesus said, whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Talk about liberation. Talk about freedom. Celebrate it all you want tomorrow. Remember the freedom in Christ. You were once a slave to sin, if you want to remember that. Some of us may still be. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Christ came for your freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Galatians 5, 1. It's with that same reminder that Galatians 3, 1, I'm reminded, Paul asked the question, who has bewitched you? He's talking to people that proclaim to be believers, and they are constantly being deceived. He's saying, who has held your mind captive? You've been set free. Quit acting like a slave to that sin. The word bewitched is the word charmed. You charm someone when you want to lead their mind down a false way. That's what Satan often does. We must remember that the battlefield is the battlefield of men's souls. This is why Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. The battleground is the souls of men. And we're still in that battle, by the way. There's territory to be grabbed. The Lord has a desire to see people know him as personal Lord and Savior, making his claim on their life that they might have an eternity in heaven, not hell. Are we taking that seriously today? Do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior? I think about that tract, it still comes to mind. Is Satan telling you, oh, you got years left when tomorrow might be the end? Are you thinking, well, I'll deal with that later on? You don't know. And guess what? I don't know either when that day is coming. But I do know that his salvation is extended today. And if you're willing to receive him, he says, I will give you my spirit and you will live. For those of us that do know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, do we take seriously the freedom that we've been given? Do we celebrate it? Do we show the world a different joy because of the freedom we've been given through Christ? And are we actively engaged in the battle of seeing men's souls come to know him as Lord and Savior? Let's pray.